Well, I'd like to greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. The one that Peter made the good confession about, saying that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have a message this morning that I'd like to continue discussing the implications in Ephesians 5, where Paul calls the church at Ephesus, and I'd say the church here at Shade Mountain, and all his people to be filled with the Spirit. And that's kind of a pretty comfortable vocabulary for us, being filled with the Spirit. But when we start to grapple with what it really means and what it looks like in the life of a believer, it can get a little complicated. My two messages ago was considering this, the fact that the Scripture teaches that conversion, being a child of God, is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. That we don't stumble around with a measly portion of the Spirit and beg and plead and harass God and try to get a little more Spirit so we can perform what's been asked of us. So that was two messages ago. My last message was addressing the fact that without fail in the New Testament, everyone who is commended for being full of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, immediately after that, is declaring the word of the Lord in one way or another, and be reasonable to expect that of ourselves also. I'd like to today continue talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I was struck also by Levi's devotion and Genesis 2:7, and the fact that it says God breathed the breath of life into the man. I only know a few words in Hebrew. And one of them is the word for spirit, and it's ruach. And that is the word that's used in Genesis 2:7. And I'm not sure it's just exactly the best translation, that he breathed the breath of life. He ruached the ruach of life. And I think that the amazing miracle was not so much that a lump of dirt became a man breathing physical air, as that a jar of clay became the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God reduced himself to installing his Spirit in a jar of clay. I think that's the real miracle. And that I'd like to continue thinking about that, the concept of the Spirit of God in the child of God, what the Word of God says that that should look like. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 and 19, where we'll be looking for a text today, offers evidences, proofs of what the Spirit of God looks like in a believer. And it's relevant to us because if our life doesn't exhibit those proofs, it says something about whether the Spirit of God resides in us. And if we feel a little weak in those areas and don't have a hunger to cultivate, if we don't covet those evidences, it doesn't speak very well for our profession. I don't know how many of you, I'll just ask for a raise of hands, were alive before 1990. Okay, at least enough of you to tell this story. It would be history, I guess, to the rest of you, but about, it would be 23 years ago, 22. In 1995, there was a criminal trial, and it was called the Trial of the Century. And I think I've heard two other trials called the Trial of the Century, so I don't know which one was the biggest trial of the 20th century, but this one was big. And an almost superhuman professional football player, a superstar, an incredibly gifted wide receiver named O.J. Simpson, was on trial for his life, accused of murdering two people, his wife and her friend, Ron Goldman. Anyway, the climax of the trial was when these gloves got brought out. They were leather gloves, and they were gloves found at the murder scene, and they were gloves that were understood to be the gloves that the murderer wore at the time of the murder. And at this climactic time, the prosecutor laid those gloves in front of O.J. Simpson and said, I'll ask the defendant to put on these gloves. And everyone held their breath because they knew This man had incredibly large hands. He was a wide receiver. He had almost impossibly big hands. Here are these gloves lying here. If they slide on his hand, the trial's over. He's guilty. So he puts the gloves on, but he only got them halfway on because they didn't fit. And he pulled and he tugged and he stretched, and the leather got him almost over his wrist. And then kind of an iconic picture from that trial is this man standing with these gloves stretched over his massive hands, holding them up, and they didn't fit. And the prosecutor supposedly leaned over and said to the assistant prosecutor, "This trial is over." And that is, the evidence showed that that man was not the killer. Now, you can have whatever your opinion about his guilt or innocence is. That was the end of the trial. And I just want to use that as a bit of an example for you all to consider when the Word of God gives evidences of what it looks like for the child of God to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, those gloves should fit you. And unlike O.J. Simpson, they didn't fit, and that was done, that was the end. We have the opportunity to repent and to covet and to cultivate the characteristics of a Spirit-filled child of God. But if those gloves don't fit us, and we don't hunger for those traits, we're giving powerful evidence. If we are professing to be children of God, that there's something wrong. So I'll just ask you to consider those gloves as we talk about these characteristics of someone who is filled with the Spirit. I'll ask some questions before I start. Are you a child of God? It's a simple question, but an important one. The scriptures say, if you are a child of God, that you are full of the Spirit. And I'm not going to make that argument again. Two sermons ago, I did that, and I'm going to let that stand. I'll ask the question, do you live a Spirit-filled life? Would you describe your life as Spirit-filled? The scripture demands that if you're filled with the Spirit, you must be filled with the Spirit. That is, you can have the reality of the Spirit in you, but you must manifest that. It must show in your life. You must live a Spirit-filled life, or you're not full of the Spirit. Is the Spirit of God bearing fruit in your life? Already mentioned the verse I heard mentioned already about Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit, I know that in another translation than King James. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, earlier, Galatians 5 describes the works of the flesh and says they're manifest. That means they're visible. It means they're obvious. If you're living after the flesh, you will manifest the works of the flesh. If you're living after the Spirit, you'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, my only complaint, and I don't mean to say complaint, that's not a useful word, but about those nine fruit of the Spirit is that they aren't highly practical. They teach us a lot. We understand what's expected of us through them, but they aren't near as practical as the three fruits of the Spirit that are laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read the text for this sermon. I told my wife I need to be careful to not spend half of my time introducing my sermon. Spend too much time doing that. So let's get to our text. I'd like to look at Ephesians 5 and start in verse 15. Why don't we, as we're able, stand for the reading of the Word of God? See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. I don't know if you picked up on these evidences of being filled with the Spirit. verse 18 made the statement as a command that we need to be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on and describes five their present participles, their action words with ing on the end. Five actions that result from being filled with the Spirit. If we start in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, and look in verse 19, speaking, singing, making. In verse 20, giving thanks. And in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Thank you. I want to take those three verses and use them as an outline for the sermon. I want to take verse 19 and say that those that are Spirit-filled are musically joyful. The Spirit-filled are musically joyful. In verse 20, the Spirit-filled are continually thankful. And in verse 21, the Spirit-filled are fearfully submissive. Might sound like I'm going to get through those three today. I think I'll be doing well to get through verse 19. I want to talk today about our calling to be a singing people, to be a musical people, to be joyful in our music. I'd like to ask a question, whether you think you can safely sleep through this sermon. I'm not saying if you miss this sermon, there's no hope. But the topic that we're discussing in this sermon is not a safe one to miss. I'll put it that way. I don't know if that'll wake anyone up. This is not a safe topic to stare at the clock over my head and watch the second hand go around and how much longer can he talk. This is an important topic. After the sermon, mumble a vague affirmation and then forget what was discussed. This is an important topic. These three fruits, the fruit of musical joy, giving of thanks, and submitting in the fear of God, make all the difference in the life of a believer. If your life doesn't resemble those characteristics, kind of like O.J. Simpson with these gloves pathetically halfway on, it speaks powerfully about what you are and what you are not. What is at stake when you consider whether your life reflects the fruit of the Spirit? I want to try to answer that question with Luke chapter 13. What is at stake as we consider the fruit of the Spirit? Turn to Luke chapter 13, just three verses. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. This is a familiar parable. Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, the vineyard dresser, answering, said unto him, the certain man, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Okay, this parable, like a lot of Jesus' parables, can be taken with an immediate application to the children of Israel and with a larger application to us today, to the church. It says in verse 7 that the owner of the vineyard has been waiting 3 years for fruit on the tree. Well, I would take that at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry to say that the Israelites were having 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry and the fruit of repentance was not visible. But I also think that this wasn't just put in the Gospel of Luke for us to cluck our tongue at the Israelites. It's for us today. If we want to make application to us today, the certain man, the owner of the vineyard in this parable, is God the Father. The vineyard is the church, and the fig tree is us individually. The dresser of the vineyard, at the time that was told to the children of Israel, that would have been the Lord Jesus. But now we have another comforter, We have the Spirit of God and the Word of God doing the work in the Lord's vineyard of digging and dunging. This idea of digging around a fruit tree is kind of a violent thing. It's like a last-ditch effort because you're going to tear open roots all the way around the tree. And if that tree doesn't respond in the right way and bear fruit, well, that's the end for that tree. And the idea of nourishing it with the most powerful nourishment you could give a tree, which would be manure. So what the dresser of the vineyard is offering to do is to rip open this tree, nourish it powerfully, and see if it then produces fruit. So I ask the question, what's at stake when we consider the fruit of the Spirit and whether it defines our life or whether maybe not so much? What's at stake is in verse 9, the result is, if the Spirit of God rips open our profession and examines the roots of our faith and nourishes us with the Word of God, and here in this passage in Ephesians exhorts us to produce these three fruits of the Spirit, and we neglect them, if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Okay, I'd just like to say that to make these things I'm going to say as relevant to us as they really are. That is, these are not minor points. If we are not a people that are known for musical joy, for giving thanks, for submitting in the fear of God, we are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. A few comments before I move on. For one thing, this concept of being musical people, of being thankful people, of being submissive people, these are not three things you need to do to get saved. I guess that's clear, and maybe it's insulting for me to say that, but these are not things that we do to get saved. These are things that overflow spontaneously out of the child of God. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. Now, that being said, we can't just shrug and say, well, God's going to do that work in me. Go for it. I'm ready to be musical, joyful, and giving thanks and submitted in the fear of God. Bring it on. No, God is asking us, commanding us to do that. These three fruits of the Spirit-filled life are a life-proving fruit of the Spirit. They're not the life-giving root. That is, we don't do those things to be spiritually alive. We do those things because we are spiritually alive. Two things we need to not do. I don't know if you've done this. I have myself repented of it. That is, don't pray to God to give you something He's already given you. Don't pray to be filled with the Spirit unless you are a child of the devil and you're coming to Him in repentance to be saved. Pray for fullness of the Spirit. We don't pray for something God's already given us. And then considering these fruits of the Spirit, we don't pray for God to give us those fruits. We don't ask God to do something that He's asked us to do. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be musically joyful. Be constantly giving thanks. Be submitting to one another. Okay, well, I'd like to look at the first fruit of the Spirit that's commanded here in Ephesians 5. If you still have that, verse 18, I'd like to go back to that. The second half of verse 18, with the command to be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 19 goes on and defines the first fruit, speaking, singing, making melody. Before I talk about what that fruit is, I want to say that I think it's kind of instructive what it's not. If someone had asked you, apart from this scripture, what is the first fruit of the Spirit-filled life, what would you have said? I'm not sure I would have said musically joyful. It's not up to us to say. That's what's asked of us. But the first fruit is not individualistic. It's not something we do in our private prayer or praise closet. The first fruit is corporate. It's something we do between each other. We speak to yourselves. Other translations say, speak among yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I was listening to some of the conversation in the foyer, and I'm sure will be some conversation afterwards, and wondering, do we speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? What does that really mean? I want to consider the two purposes God has for putting a song in the heart of the Spirit-filled saint. Why do we have a song in our heart? Is it to bless us and encourage us? It doesn't say that in verse 19. It's something we turn outward. We speak to others, and we make melody to the Lord. I'd like to say that there are two purposes of the new song in the Spirit-filled light. One is to encourage the saint, and one is to warn the sinner. And you notice that I don't include with that encouraging yourself or uplifting yourself or giving you an emotional boost to carry on in the faith. First thing that the song of the Spirit-filled saint does is it encourages the saint. Hang on to Ephesians 5 there and just turn to Colossians 3. I want to look at one verse. In Colossians 3, this is another prison epistle, and Paul writes a very similar passage, verse 16 to 23. He speaks of the Spirit-filled life as the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. He speaks of our musical joy as teaching and admonishing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In verse 17, he speaks of our giving thanks, responsibility to give thanks. And in verse 18, 20, and 22, he speaks of submission, how we need to be submitted. And even in 22, saying that we are submitting in the fear of God or because of fear of God. Anyway, I just want to notice that as we're songfully letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in verse 16, it uses the term, instead of speaking to one another, it says that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I feel like that's one reason why it's so important that we choose our songs well, because they're not just to be ear-tickling, and they're not just to excite our spirits. They're to teach and admonish our brother. We are to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's encouraging the saint. That's the purpose of the song of the redeemed. The other purpose I'd mention is in Psalm 40, the first three verses. You can turn there if you want. This is warning the sinner. I noticed that we have coming up a hymn sing next Sunday. I often think about what an encouragement the hymn sings are. But if we're just singing to ourselves, we're missing half the purpose of the song of the redeemed. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. But in verse 3, we see the purpose for that. What does God expect for all that blessing? He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Leroy was speaking about the conviction that some people are put under when they're confronted with a life of someone submitted to God, and that that causes guilt. I don't know if you've ever thought about whistling, humming, singing a song as putting the fear of God into people. But that's what it says here. This new song will serve to show many people God. They will fear God, and they will trust in him as we're obedient in our musical joy. I had said earlier that I thought it was instructive what the first fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit-filled life, is not. It's not individualistic. It's also not moralistic. It doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit, stop lying, stop lusting, stop your laziness. It's not morality, and it's not individualistic, and it's not pietistic. It's not Pentecostal babbling tongues. You're filled with the Spirit. Well, find another language. It's not charismatic healing. You're filled with the Spirit. Go out and heal the blind. It's not extra-biblical prophecy. You're filled with the Spirit. You can be my message bearer for the things that didn't get into these 66 books. We have some extra goodies for you because you're super spiritual, filled with the Spirit. It's not that. It is an opportunity, as we express our musical joy, to encourage the saint and warn the sinner. Clement is one of the early church fathers. Clement of Alexandria in the second century said this about his own people. And I wondered, would we be comfortable saying it of ourselves? Clement of Alexandria said about his people, we cultivate our fields praising, we sail the sea singing our hymns. I think we do well. I personally am blessed. I hear a lot of singing. Since we've come into these circles, it's been a tremendous blessing to me. But I wonder, are we exerting ourselves? Are we consciously coveting the fruit of the Spirit-filled life that is musical joy? Constantly, chronically having a song on our lips and a song and a melody in our heart unto the Lord? Or are we just satisfied to look at so-and-so at the church in town and say, well, I sing three times as many songs as him. I guess I got it covered. Are we satisfied to compare ourselves to other church folk? Singing is a powerfully sanctifying activity. Those are kind of big words, but singing makes you holy. That's kind of amazing. Be holy because I'm holy. Well, good, but how do I be holy? Well, singing is one way that you do it. Singing is powerfully sanctifying. Have you ever tried while you're singing a hymn to commit a sin? It's very difficult. I'm not saying that as though I've tried it, but you can imagine whenever you've stumbled or failed in your Christian life, it wasn't when a joyful song was on your lips, was it? How about sinning in your thoughts? As you're humming or whistling, singing a hymn in your heart to the Lord, do you end up with wicked thoughts interrupting the hymn? I don't. Your brother or sister finds it very difficult to sin while you are singing. That should be a powerful motivator. You can sanctify your brother or sister by singing. Can help them and yourself avoid sin. One reason to express your joy musically. I want to talk a little bit about a songless Christian. I felt a little awkward using terms like Spirit-filled Christian and songless Christian. The reason is because one is redundant and one is an oxymoron. That is, a Spirit-filled Christian is redundant. If you are a Christian, you are filled with the Spirit of God. You may not be manifesting that or showing that to the world. You may not be exhibiting that obediently, but that Spirit of God is in you. You're not running on vapors. So the Spirit-filled Christian is a redundant name. The songless Christian is an oxymoron. I've said before what an oxymoron is, two words that can't be together. Open secret is an oxymoron. The larger half, oxymoron. Two words that can't be together. Songless Christian. You know what I mean when I say, I should say songless professor. If we don't have a new song in our heart, it's giving evidence that our profession is in question. It's that important. We sang the song today, Eternal Father. I appreciated that selection. The verse talking about the Spirit of God. Thinking about the songless professing Christian It says this, "And thou, great Spirit, in my heart, dost make thy temple day by day. The Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay." Do we believe that? Those are kind of staggering words. The Spirit of God Almighty in my heart has turned this jar of clay into a temple and resides there. The songless Christian. Is it possible to be the temple of the living God and require the Spirit of the living God to sit in a silent temple? Donald Trump, when he travels to a foreign country, as the sovereign of the United States, when he arrives on Air Force One and deplanes, do you realize it's never silent? There is always music, greeting him, welcoming him, in effect, worshiping him. You are a sovereign. We regard you. We respect you. We honor you, President Trump, as you arrive in our country. The president were to arrive to a country in silence, it would be a profound disrespect, highly insulting. It would be blasphemy against the president of the United States. A visiting sovereign is always greeted with worshipful music. If it's silent and songless, he's been blasphemed. The songless Christian is an oxymoron. This is not necessarily a message for the youth any more than for the rest of us, but I want to exhort you, considering the songless Christian and considering a future and a potential spouse. I don't want to say this too strongly, but I don't want to say it too weak. If the person you're considering as a future spouse is songless, if they don't have a song on their lips and a song in their heart unto God, they are disqualified. I hope that's not saying too much. I'm not questioning their salvation, and as though we can know that for certain, but if they're not exhibiting this important fruit of being full of the Spirit, I just want to say better safe than sorry. It's something they can work on, they need to work on, we need to pray for them, but I wouldn't move ahead with that relationship. That's my advice. And the other side of that is, if someone is professing faith and not showing the fruit of it, we need to be faithful in praying for them. They actually need to be confronted with the gospel. Whether it's other youth, whether it's parents, friends, someone who has no musical joy needs to be prayed for and needs to be confronted with the requirements of the gospel. I think we tend to just shrug and, well, you can see that person's miserable and unhappy and cranky and mad all the time, and it's just kind of pathetic and awful. But they know the answers in Sunday school class. They sure know their Bible. They got baptized. They've been around for a long time. I think that's even something for us as pastors we need to examine. We don't just tiptoe around people that seem to be miserable in spite of their profession. If there is no sign of musical joy, the Spirit is not in evidence. I said about a visiting dignitary, as a sovereign is worthy of praise, worthy of musical worship. Turn with me to get back where I need to be here. Turn with me to Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 15. I want to consider that a sovereign in his temple is worthy of worship. In Revelation 15, the first four verses, God the Father is worthy of praise in his temple. God the Father is praised without ceasing in his temple. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Those two verses are the song. The song that God the Father is worthy of because he's a sovereign in his temple. God the Father is worshipped in song, unceasing in his temple. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. This song was sung to the Lamb. The Lamb is a sovereign on his throne, in his temple, receiving musical worship. He doesn't sit in neglected silence on his throne, in his temple. The song, the new song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the song. That's the song that's sung to the Lamb. He's in his temple. He's on his throne. He's not blasphemed by neglected silence. I'm still working on the point that the songless Christian are two words that cannot be used together. God the Father is worthy of praise in his temple, and God the Son. How about God the Holy Spirit? We read earlier, the Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. The Spirit of God is enthroned in you personally as a child of God. He's on his throne, in his temple, within your breast. Is it a neglected, silent temple? I think that's what Paul's getting at here with this command that we are to be musically joyful. I thought about visitors that come here, and I kind of observe, I'm impressed. I think we do very well. Visitors come in, they kind of get thronged, and they're the center of attention, and they feel important. Do we throng the Holy Spirit with our attention? Is the Holy Spirit in our breast the center of our lives? Or is he reigning in neglected silence? I thought about, I don't like to use too many examples with Donald Trump, but I really think it's very helpful because we think of him as powerful and as a sovereign. And how do we treat him and how do we respond to him? The Spirit of God is powerful beyond imagination, far beyond, obviously, the most powerful man on earth. How do we respond? How do we treat the presence of the Spirit of God within us? If Donald Trump, Air Force Two helicopter, lands in the field across the road, a waiting car brings him to the front door. He comes in and sits down up front next Sunday for the hymn sing. And he said ahead of time, he called Daniel and he said, one thing that really blesses me is when those Mennonites sing. And I'm coming, I want to hear singing. That would really bless me. And he shows up and gets ushered to a front row seat. And, well, we kind of, does anybody have a song? Well, no. I have this important visitor. Fill my cup, let it overflow with love. Hope you enjoyed yourself, President Trump. Now you heard Mennonites sing, did he? What have we done? We have blasphemed his presence in his office by our silence. If he specifically asked for singing and we deprive him of it, we've shown our disrespect for him. Now I know all you folks, and I know that it wouldn't have to be Donald Trump. It could be whatever for neighbor wanders in here. We're going to sing our hearts out and try to be a blessing and try to encourage that saint or challenge the sinner. If Donald Trump come in here, though, I have a feeling we would rattle the windows. I don't know why. I don't mean to say we have respect of persons, but it's hard to ignore a really important visitor. How are we with the Spirit of the living God? Does he reign in our breasts in silent neglect? Or are we musically joyful, showing that we're full of the Spirit? Back to Ephesians 5 and verse 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit of God has specifically requested singing in his temple. Who are we to decide when it's heartfelt enough, when it's good enough, that's all you get? We sang after the meal. We sang before Sunday school class. We sang during the service. Spirit-filled Christians are singers. Johann Sebastian Bach is arguably the greatest composer that ever lived. He was a Catholic. And I'm kind of shocked when people that I know what level of teaching Catholics got in the 1500s. A little bit know how dark the church was, particularly the Catholic Church at that time. But he made this statement, and I think he has something to teach us here today. He said, Johann Sebastian Bach, the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God. You know, do we really feel that way about it, or is music something to bless us? Is music something we pick a ringtone on our phones to be a blessing to us? We come to a hymn sing, hoping to be encouraged. Are we musical, and do we use that music to the glory of God and to no one else? Johann Sebastian Bach wrote over 300 cantatas. That's a lot. I'm 53 years old. I haven't written any cantatas. Isaac Watts wrote 700 hymns. How many of you have a Purple Martin in front of you? Something like 1,000 hymns in here. Can you imagine one man writing 2/3 of the hymns in this book? Charles Wesley wrote 7,000 hymns. 7,000 hymns. You can look down your whole row of pews in both directions. He would have filled all those books with individual hymns written by him. Spirit-filled Christians are singers. Charles Wesley, 7,000 hymns. Would you know offhand who has written, credited with writing more hymns than anyone else that's ever lived? Probably would. Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns. I'm not saying this to glorify individuals, and I'm not trying to make the impression that people that are highly gifted musically are necessarily highly filled with the Spirit. What I'm trying to do is make the point that the Spirit of God drives the people of God to a musical joy that is visible. Fanny Crosby, 8,000 hymns. I got my little phone calculator out. Do you know how long it would take to write 8,000 hymns? If you wrote a hymn every day, 7 days a week, no days off, 22 years. I don't know if she wrote a hymn every day, but if she did, she spent 22 years doing it. What's exciting to me, feeling kind of inept about writing hymns, I haven't written any cantatas and I haven't written any hymns. But I'm not called to write cantatas and hymns. I am called to sing them. I have no excuse to not be singing hymns. I'm not going to fill a songbook with hymns. I maybe should, but Ephesians 5:19 is not calling me to write 8,000 hymns. It is calling me to have a song in my lips, to encourage my brother, to glorify God, and to have a song in my heart and make melody in my heart unto God. It's calling you to do that as well. Singing and making melody in your heart. The last few minutes, I want to think about singing and making melody in your heart. Are any of you a little bit like me when you think about singing and making melody in your heart? And that means silent. That means my lips aren't moving, I'm not making noise. I'm singing and making melody in my heart. That isn't what it means. It means singing and making melody in truth, in reality. It means meaning what you're singing. Feeling what you're saying you feel in the songs. That's singing and making melody in your heart. I'm not going to spend any time on people that don't sing because it's inexcusable and I don't have a lot of time. I don't need to defend that statement. If you're a child of God and you're not singing, there is no excuse for that behavior. I want to talk about mumbling a hymn. I'm not accusing anyone of that. If I point one finger out, there's three fingers pointing back at me. But do you have the mistaken notion that you can sing a hymn at one half volume and be one half worshiping? I understand we need to blend our voices. I'm just talking about making melody in our heart. How heartfelt is our musical joy when we express it? If we're mumbling, mumbling isn't very nice, but you know what I'm saying. Saying the words, get through the song, maybe thinking about something else. One half of your effort invested in that singing does not accomplish 50% worship to God. It's a failure. I'll exhort you and myself, when we sing, as we sing, to do it with every fiber of our being, because otherwise it's unacceptable worship. Certainly, at least, unworthy worship. Singing with melody in your heart. I'm reminded of our children, and when one transgresses against another, we do the parent thing. We say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
I don't even know why we do that. That's pathetic. If they don't mean that, and if you forced them to say it, and they said it with such scorn and derision in their voice, it's actually worse than silence.
I'm sorry.
Well, I think we can do that in our singing. And I'm, again, not pointing any fingers or accusing anyone. I'm as guilty as the next person. But don't mumble your musical joy. How about singing with your voice and something that's not in your heart? I think that's worse than mumbling a hymn. Mumbling a hymn is, I'd say unworthy worship, at least, if not offensive to God, mumbling a hymn. Halfway effort. But singing with your voice and not your heart, I think is a greater offense. And I think sometimes people with a lot of musical talent have to watch out for that because their singing is so compelling and so powerful and so clear and so beautiful. And it's like angels singing. It's so worthy. It's so obvious they're filled with the Spirit. It's beautiful. If you sing with your voice and not your heart, I think that's a greater offense than mumbling a hymn. In our songbook, number 908, I'm not going to ask you to sing it. You don't have to turn there. I'm often convicted of the fact that our hymns ask us to affirm things that make me terribly uncomfortable. Are any of you ever that way? Sing things that I don't want to answer for that. I can't believe I just sung that. I need grace from God to even be willing to say that with a straight face. Faith of our fathers. It's the second verse, faith of our fathers. Our fathers chained in prison's dark. Now, these would be your fathers, not mine, in the physical sense. We're still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. Do you realize what you're asking for when you sing that? You are their children. You're saying how sweet it would be if I could be put on the rack, if I could be burned at the stake, if I could be drowned, tortured, for my testimony for Jesus Christ. I feel like if we're fully aware of what we're singing, and we're singing with all our heart, not that we shouldn't sing things like that, but if we sing it, let's mean it. Let's go out of here exhorted, if not rebuked. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. I feel like we sing things like that often. And to me, that's a measure that our songbooks are what they should be. And that is, they're staggering. We sing difficult things. If we sing something we don't mean, it's hypocrisy. If we sing and profess to have a spirit-filled joy that we don't really have, smile on our face, bright, happy, smiley, spiritual song, not really feeling the least bit spiritual at all, that's hypocrisy. That has no place among the spirit-filled people of God. James says something we appreciate, we're very comfortable with. Faith without works is dead. Your faith works, or it's no faith at all. Menno Simons kind of wrote a commentary on that. He said, true evangelical faith cannot lie sleeping. And we like that too. We appreciate a faith that works. How about a spirit fullness that's invisible? How about a spirit fullness that doesn't produce musical joy? Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 that your spirit fullness sings or it doesn't exist. You know, does it surprise us that the most potent, most powerful force in heaven or earth, the Spirit of God Almighty, cannot dwell within you and be silent or invisible? That's not surprising. The Spirit of God in a believer must produce an outpouring of fullness of the Spirit. It must produce a musical joy. I'd like, Lord willing, the next two messages to talk about the thankfulness that is an evidence of being full of the Spirit and the submission that is also an evidence. I'd like to close with Psalm 95, the first three verses. They read this way. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You know, if that last verse is true, then the first two verses are easy. And that is, if in your mind and my mind, God is a great God and a great King above all other gods. The things of this world are strangely dim. Of course, we're going to wander around lost in worship, distracted by the song in our heart and not by the things of this world. The Lord is a great God and a King above all gods. Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him